We've all got baggage. Lots of it. We stuff it down, lug it around, take on too much. What if freedom means traveling lighter? It's time to let go so we can take hold of something better.
Is it on? Okay, there it is. He's alive. Jesus. Not me. I'm alive too. That's good. Hey, and by the way, Maisie is too. Is that not good news? Woo! I can just tell you that's going to be the best part of this whole lesson. There was Maisie right there. That was praise God moment thing. Hey, and by the way, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, and you're going to run from a grave. Jim, we got to have a new body before we run from the grave, brother, but he promised us a new body, so it's going to work out just fine. God is good, church. All the time, and God is good. So let's get right into it. So letting go of the baggage of sin, we're continuing this series here, and taking hold of a holy hope. I changed the last part of that. I want to really get to the holy hope part, but I want to talk about this first, baggage of sin, things that hinder us. Before I get there, there's a race metaphor, and I used to run, and we'll talk more about that later, but my wife tries to encourage me. You know, still, I got a wonderful wife, 44 years, and Judy is just a wonderful lady. And she sends me things every now and then through the text just to encourage me. And, you know, as you get older, you're not as fast. You don't run as well. You don't do things as well. You make funny noises when you get out of bed, that kind of stuff. So in her encouragement, she sent me this. As you get older, you've got to stay positive, she said. For example, the other day, I fell down the stairs. Instead of getting upset, I thought, wow, that's the fastest I've moved in years. And I said, my wife knows me pretty well. So you got to stay positive that. But she also sent me another one because she's always trying to say something humorous because a merry heart is good like medicine, is it not? So she sent me this. This one concerns me a little bit more right here. My hubby got stung by a bee on the forehead. He's in ER right now. His face is all swollen, bruised. He's almost died. Luckily, I was close enough to hit the bee with my shovel. Okay, I'm getting a little nervous now about the notes she's sending me, so pray for me. So let's talk about let us run. That's the metaphor being used here. The Apostle Paul and other writers like to use that metaphor. That's not unusual, by the way. That was long before even Jesus came. They had the first recorded Olympics back in 776 BC, I think it was. But we also had the modern Olympics back in 1896. And this is Athens, Greece. This is where they had that Olympic that was run there back then. And I got a chance to lead a group of people to Greece and several other places, Thessaloniki, Crete, Patmos, etc. It was a fun trip. And we got to see the same Colosseum there, which is pretty amazing to me. So that metaphor sticks with you. And like I said, I like this metaphor because I ran cross country and track in college, and I ran for Franklin College in Indiana. And I got to, when I was running, and there was a meet, 1974, my freshman year in college, Valparaiso, Indiana, Valparaiso University Invitational, Purdue, others, Western Kentucky, several universities there. It's a beautiful fall day in Indiana. We're running through the forest, my favorite thing to do. There's a field in front of me, and it's about 400 yards to get to the forest part of it. And the opening of the forest to go through the trails to run past the streams and so forth is only wide enough about five or six people can get through it. There's 150 of us. So it's going to be a dead-out sprint to get there. Otherwise, you're kind of standing in line to get in to run the rest of this race. And then they made this announcement. That's not me, by the way, if you were thinking that. I'm not. Number one, I'm not that vain. Number two, I did have long hair like that, though. So the guy that was announced to be there in the race, they did just announce his name because he is the British champion, and he ran in the Olympics. And he actually, in 1974, won the NCAA cross-country championship. The man was fast. He was good. His name is Nick Rose. And when they announced his name, I looked down there, and I thought, man, someday I'm going to tell my children two things. One, I got to run against Nick Rose. Number two, I'm going to sprint down that 400 yards, and I'm going to be ahead of him for at least a second or two, so I can also say, and by the way, I was ahead of him for a little while. How arrogant. How naive. So I used to run the 440 in high school. I thought, I got some speed. I took off. So did everybody else. By the way, I did not take this picture of Nick from Western Kentucky because I never saw this. All I saw was the hair behind him when we took off and ran through the woods. And yes, I had to wait. But I still ran my race, and I still had fun. Running, that metaphor, is all through the Scriptures. Paul and others used it at least six different times. There's the text for you. But the one we're going to look at is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, look there. I'm going to come back to that in a second. All of those metaphors of running have these three points with it. One, you run with purpose. There's a reason you go run. It's for purpose. Either a bear is chasing you, you got to go to the bathroom, or you're conditioning. Oh, there's a lot of reasons. But in the spiritual race, we run with a purpose. We run in faith with a purpose because we're looking forward to something. Stay with me. It's also for perseverance. It's encouragement to not give up the race. And to remember, you got to get to the finish line to win. Everybody wins when they get across the finish line. And number three, you always run with the end in view. Without running with the end in view, where do you end up? Nowhere. So he encourages us to do that. So I'm going to start with Hebrews 12, verse 1, and I want to start with this word, therefore. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The first part of this lesson is about what we need to throw off or get rid of that the text encourages us to. But first, let's understand the therefore. This is in light of the severe persecution of Jewish Christians. Hebrew letter is probably written to a lot of Jewish believers who became Christians, and now they're struggling in their faith because of the persecution. Many of them thought, let's just go back into Judaism. They won't mess with our kids. They won't take away our business. They won't persecute us anymore. Let's just go back to accepted Judaism and not to this new religion, Christianity, if you will. So there was the therefore there. And I'm going to come back to this part of the text in Hebrews chapter 10, 23 and 24, just to give you a perspective of the three things the Hebrew writer is really calling us to. And these three are not unusual. You see it all through the Bible. It's faith, hope, and love. So here's what the text says in Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 24. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts, this is important, hearts are important, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, just like Maisie did just a little while ago. She's part of this process. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we can spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, as all the more as we see the day approaching. I can remember growing up, I didn't grow up in the church, I became a Christian later, but I can remember lessons about whatever you'd miss a Wednesday night, that verse 25 was always quoted to me about missing an assembly. And I thought, that's what it meant. And I said, nah, that's partly what it means, but that's really not what it means. What he's calling you to, not missing the assembly, not missing God's people, is don't give up being part of God's church. Don't be part of, you're a part of God's family. Don't give up being part of God's family. That's the encouragement given there. Yes, and you should be here together, assembling, whenever you have a opportunity to do so. So let's leave that alone. Faith, love, and hope is what you see in the text over and over again. I want to focus just for a second on that. We have faith in God because God is faithful. God never gives up on us. Whatever God says, you can trust. If God gives a promise, you can count on that promise every time. Number two, we have a love to do good for others because God poured his love into our hearts. And when God pours his love into our hearts, that gives us the capacity to do good to others. Remember John 13, 34, and 35, last week of Jesus' life? Jesus gave direction and impetus to the Great Commission. A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another as I have poured love into you. By this, all men will know that you're what? My disciples. Love. Love is a verb. It's an action in our lives. Love seeks the highest good for the other person, regardless of the cost or consequence to yourself. It's a pretty big deal. And then we have a holy hope to hold on to in life. That's living with the end in view. That's talking about what he says, the day approaching is the second coming of Jesus. So let's talk about the two things he mentions here as you want to get rid of. The first one is this: let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off everything that hinders. In that, my point is, accept your limitations. God is God and you're not. We have trouble getting rid of things of hinders, habits, unholy habits, etc., because we try to do that through self-medication, through therapy, whatever. And all those Therapy is great. All that stuff is good. Not self-medication. Don't do that. Okay, none of that's good. But we try to solve our own problems because we're pretty independent people. Amen? We try to do that. God says, don't do that. All the omni stuff that belongs to God, God is a God that does things that are impossible for us to do. You can't get rid of it without God's help, number one. Number two, you can't get rid of it without one another. God made that condition too. Understand those two things are important. In fact, Jesus said it this way, connecting to him, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. And in life, you will be weary and burdened. Amen? That just happens to us, all of us. And what did Jesus promise us? Rest. He promised us rest. It's a beautiful thing. Notice what Jesus did not say in the text. Come to me, all you weary and burdened, and I'll give you one more thing to do. When Jesus invites you to follow him, he's taking loads off of you, not giving you loads that are too burdensome for you. He's giving you righteousness and taking away your sinfulness. He's giving you purpose to live for. He's giving you a hope that is vertical, not horizontal. He's giving you a different hope to hold on to in life. He made a promise, I'm going away, and when I go away, I'm coming back again to take you to be with me forever. And he gives you rest in that. So he's inviting us not to do that. So here's the point. So for the weary, disconnect. Disconnect. We, on average, in the United States, spend 7 hours and 3 minutes on social media. Did you know that? That's a lot of time on social media in our lives. Now, I'm not telling you to get rid of social media. I'm not telling you to get rid of your computer, your iPhones, all that stuff. What I am telling you is this. There's an on-off button for these. There really is. There's an on-off button for these. Don't let social media, don't let our technology be your master. You be the master of it. Use it when you want to use it for good things to God's glory. But don't let it be your master. Disconnect from things like that. Defend boundaries. The burden is we are busy people all the time. How many are too much to do? We all got too much to do. Amen. I'm retired. I got too much to do. It's amazing. People used to tell me that when you retire, Joe, it's amazing how busy you'll be. Now, the only frustrating part for that for me is I'm busy as I was before I was working. I'm just not getting paid for it. That's the little frustrating part of it. It's okay. I can say no. Defend boundaries with your family. And lastly, enjoy rest for your souls. Rest for your souls, what Jesus promised. What happens at the end of every day? Nighttime. What are you supposed to do at nighttime? Sleep. We don't all do that. God gave a natural order of moving from day to evening, and everything should be restful. That would be a good thing to learn to do. What does God do after 6 days? He gives you what? A day of rest, a Sabbath. If you're not honoring Sabbath in some way in your life, let me encourage you to honor Sabbath. You say, Joe, that's an Old Testament thing. Yes, it is, but it was before the commandments. He still calls us to Sabbath or to rest in our lives. Maybe not the same way they did, but it is great. It is fine. Disconnect from the world. Connect to your family. Find something to do Sabbath. Now, those that know me will look at me and say, hypocrite. Yes, that's true. I'm still learning. I'm still learning. And so should you. So let me illustrate those points of disconnect, defend boundaries, rest souls with this study. So there was a loneliness in American study, and all of those things have to do with loneliness. And it's from a Harvard study, MCC report. The MCC report is Making Caring Common. And here's what they found out. Researchers found a strong correlation between loneliness and mental health concerns. In the report, 81% of adults who are lonely also said they suffered with anxiety or depression, compared to 29% of those who are less lonely. That's a lot. They also noted a complex interaction between troubled feelings, where loneliness, anxiety, and depression all feed on each other. What are some of the leading causes? Let me give you the top six. The last one may surprise you. This again, disconnect. The number one, 73% of those surveys said this is what's contributing to their loneliness in our country is technology. Probably not a surprise there. 73% of the people in this country feel lonely a great time, and they blame it on their technology. How many of you have ever seen people have communications right across from each other, but they're using the phone? I haven't figured that out yet. It's okay to disconnect. It's okay to look somebody eye to eye. Excuse me. Got it. So, there is 47 one another passages in the New Testament. Do you know that? They're all imperatives for us. You can't do one another without one another. And you can't do one another when you're connected to everything else in the world. It's important for us. Here's the second thing. Number two, 66% of the people surveyed says insufficient time with family. Insufficient time with family. Somebody mentored me, discipled me when I was very young, especially when I had our first son in Miami, Florida. One of the things this brother taught me was this, having raised his family. He says, Joe, you're in ministry. And this is true for all of us, by the way. Just, you don't have to be in ministry because we're all busy, right? There's a lot of things that fill your day. He says, Joe, you need to do this. You need to put on your calendar. Do you keep a calendar? I keep a calendar. Yes, sir. He said, put on your calendar, your family, put your activities, whatever you're doing, put it on your calendar. And I've done that for a long, long time. I've saved all those calendars in my life. And whenever my son's schedule for sports or activities, my daughter's, anything like that, for family, for vacation, time with family, I put that on my calendar. And if somebody called me and said, hey, Joe, can I meet with you and talk with you about da-da-da-da, this is important. I said, well, what time? They tell me a time. I said, oh, that time's taken already. Can I do another time? And so I did not give my family away to everybody else. I have one responsibility. I have a responsibility to my family. I'm supposed to take care of them. So do you. Don't give that away. Don't give it away. Because when you do, you'll find yourself lonely later in life when your children and others are disconnected already from you. Number three, people are overworked or too busy or tired. 62% of the people said that. Did anybody resonate for that? We're all busy, tired. So you need to get rest as well. Number four, mental health challenges that harm relationship with others. That's 60%. Listen to this. Hurt people will always hurt people. Okay? When you're wounded, we tend to take people down with us. We don't always mean to, but when you're going down with the ship, it's hard not to. When you do life-saving, how many lifeguards do we have here? Any lifeguards? I know something about the training of that. I was in the Navy. You have to learn to do these things. One of the things we were taught was when you're trying to go out to help somebody and they're drowning or whatever, if they come and they start climbing on you and, you know, pulling you down, you push them away. You swim away. And you keep doing that until they finally says, yield. We yield. Okay? They've got to submit before you can help. That's true for us today. If we're too busy, we're overloaded, we're tired, can you give something away? Can you help? No. Creates loneliness and a problem with mental health challenges. Number five, living in a society that's too individualistic. 58% said they're lonely because of that. We pride ourselves as, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. When in reality, that's an independent state. That's what we want people to get to. But that's not the most mature state you can live in. We is the most mature state, interdependency. God created us for community. God created us for together. That's why our life communities, our discipleship communities, our Bible class, that's why all of that is so important for us. We're created for this. We need to be this. We thrive in this. And number six, you'd probably never guess this. This is better than 50% of the time why people say they're lonely in this country. No religious or spiritual life, too much focus on feelings, one's own feelings. From the Harvard study. Isn't that interesting? So, you live in a society right now that's extremely lonely and they're crying out for help. And what do we have? We have community. We have faith. We have love. We have a holy hope to share. Let's keep moving on. So, sin. Let's talk about sin. That's the second thing he says to get rid of. Sin is first appealing. Of course, if it wasn't appealing, we wouldn't do it. But when conceived in our hearts, that part is important, the heart, it becomes appalling. It's the most disappointing and deadly thing in the world. He tells us this. Sin can be seen in these two categories, as I understand Scripture. One is sins of commission. Here are three lists of sins, if you like to look at them and study them sometime. And there's sins of omission that James talks about. The sin of omission is simply this. He that knows to do good but doesn't do it, it is sin, folks, when you leave that out. I can tell you that is a verse that makes me feel guilty a lot of times. And I miss opportunities. By the way, whenever we sin, do we have an opportunity to repent? Yes, we do. Am I worried about the opportunities I may have missed that God gave me and I messed up on? I'm not worried about it because God is still God and He's still in control and I don't want to take His job. I'm the one that missed out on that. The other person I should have been helping, do you think God doesn't have somebody else to help them? I'm telling you, God is omnipotent and omnibenevolent. He'll take care of it. So don't have that fret. Do think, okay, I can do better next time. And do remember that as we move forward in life. So I really want to talk about the process of sin. I think that's more important here. He says, throw off the sin. James talks about the birth of sin. How does it birth in our lives? How can we take that process and understand the process and stop the process? Here's what he says in James 1:15. But each person is tempted. By the way, James talks about trials and temptations. Trials are things that sharpen us and make us stronger. It gives us perseverance and strength. Does God allow us to be tested? Will God even test us? The answer to that, in my opinion, is yes, He will. But it helps us develop our faith, make us stronger. That's just how you train. So, but He doesn't tempt. God doesn't tempt anybody, and God cannot be tempted, He says. Temptation is between Satan and us, okay? That's a horizontal thing, not a vertical thing. This is what He calls us to. You're tempted when you're dragged away by your own what? Evil desires. Do we have evil all around us? Yes, you do. Will you be exposed to evil? Yes, you will. You live in the world, okay? It's fallen and broken. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. I have overcome the world. We're going to be exposed to it. Here's the problem being exposed to it is when we get enticed. That is, we start learning to live that way. We start accepting it as normative behavior. And it just happens in our lives. It can happen subtly in our lives because we're exposed to a lot of social media, not exposed so much to God in our lives. Then desire is conceived, the heart being hardened. It gives birth to sin, affects our beliefs, our attitudes, behaviors, and sin, full grown, gives birth to death. What I want to focus on is this issue of the heart. That's central to this dealing with sin in our lives. A hardened heart. Because once it's here, it comes out here. So how many remember reading about Pharaoh and his hard heart, hardened heart? And you heard, and you read in the text where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and you had trouble with that. Anybody ever struggle with that a little bit? I did for years until I figured, at least this is my understanding of it, you get it. And you don't have to agree to it. So God is God all the time. God is good all the time. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. You want to read about the character and nature of God? Go to Exodus 34. Everything God reveals His heart, tells you who He is. He's compassionate, gracious, loving, and forgiving. And by the way, that's God's nature. You're made in the image of God. Shouldn't that be your nature? So if your first response to others is not compassion, love, all those things, then you might want to reevaluate your heart and your understanding of God. So, God is God, and let's say God is the sun. I'll use the sun as an example. The sun does what? The sun shines and produces heat. We like to go out. Sunshine good for you? Yes, it is. Too much? Not so good for you. My dermatologist says stay out of it, but you really still need some sunshine in your life. So have some sunshine. We like the warmth. We like the light. It's beautiful. So God is like that in our lives. So I choose the content of my heart, do I not? Don't you? Isn't it what you learn, what you put, what you take in? And you process within your heart. So, if I choose to have things that are self-centered and prideful, I'm going to use that as clay over here. However, if I'm humble and I'm selfless and I'm willing and obedient to God and I'm willing to take God at His word and follow Him, then I got over here a heart of wax. Now, what's the sun going to do? It shines down on both hearts. You choose the content of your heart. Amen. You choose it. What happens to the clay? It gets hard. Pharaoh's heart was hard, not because of who God is, because who Pharaoh was. Our hearts, when we submit to God, become wax. What does God do with that? He begins to mold us, transform us, shape us. And the heart matters, folks. Listen to this. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from the heart. So here you go. Here's another sports metaphor. It's a golf one this time, so you like golf. I used to play golf quite a bit. I don't play golf so much anymore. I'm retired. I can't play golf. If you invite me to play golf, three rules. You know my three rules, right? Number one, I'm no good. I don't care. Rule number two, don't try to help me. Number three, it's okay to laugh. If you're okay with my rules, I'll go play golf with you. I don't care. I walk around fellowship. It's fun. It's a beautiful day. Get some sunshine. Anyway, we're playing golf in Florida. There's always water in Florida on golf courses. There's one right in front of me. I'm looking as we're getting ready to tee off at the water in front of me because pretty sure that's where my ball's going to go because that's just me. It's going to be there. So I'm getting ready to tee off, but I decided not to tee off yet because I saw a duck walking by. I didn't want to tee off when the duck was there because I also have the creative drive. I got a unique drive. I don't drive it far, maybe 150, 200 yards with my driver, but it never clears more than eight inches off the ground. You ever seen those worm burners? I can do it. I can't make it go like, I don't know why. Don't help me. I don't care. So I know that's going to do that. And the one thing I do not want to do is see duck feathers. So I'm waiting to tee off. And as I'm waiting to tee off, this dog shoots out to my left from these houses behind us. And it's after the duck. And as it's chasing the duck finally notices the dog and the duck goes into the water. And you do what the dog, and you know what's going to happen to the dog. The dog just follows the duck because it's a dog. It jumps in, chases the duck. Duck paddles out towards the middle, and the dog is catching the duck, and the duck dives. After the duck dives, just a few seconds later, it pops up about 20 feet further from it to its right. And the dog's doing this as it's waiting. And to chase the duck, it does this three times. The dog isn't the most bright thing in the world. Does it three times. Finally, the dog gives up. It comes to the shore, gets on the shore. What do dogs do when they get wet and they come in dry land? What do? They shake. Not this dog. First time in my life I've ever seen a dog just collapse and did not shake. It literally collapsed. We looked at it. Everybody else had stopped to look at it. We went over. It was still breathing. We thought it was fine. And everything was good after that. By the way, the dog and the duck became friends after that. They all thought it was a hoot. So here's my point in telling you this story, and it's from what we want to learn about letting go of the baggage of sin. There's three lessons here I want you to learn real quick. One, when we want to guard our hearts, never overestimate your own ability to overcome temptation in your life. Did you hear that? Never overestimate your own ability to overcome temptation. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He tells his disciples, I'm going to be crucified, and you guys are going to scatter. And what does Peter say? Not me, Lord. I'm not going to scatter. Not I. In fact, Lord, I will die for you. I will not forsake you. And of course, the rest of the apostles follow along Peter's example. How did that go for Peter? His problem was I'll do this. Can you do that? Can you really overcome temptation in your life by yourself? Church, you cannot do that. You cannot overcome temptation by yourself. You need God and you need others in your life. Okay? Without that, you're going to utterly fail. And that's where sin gets a hold of you and your heart gets hard. So, understand lesson number one. Never overestimate your own ability. By the way, did the dog overestimate its ability to get that duck? Yep. So, number two, never try to conquer the enemy in their arena of expertise. When that duck saw that dog coming, it's not going to outrun the dog, but what can it do? Outswim it. It can outswim it. That's its arena. So, the same is true for us. In Luke 22:54-62, we talk about that. He talks about that in his own arena. So, when Jesus is being crucified, he's going off, and then Peter follows Jesus at a distance, no longer close. This is the guy that says, I'll die for you. This is the guy that says, I will not forsake. This is the guy, I'm going to walk with you to the very end. And he follows Jesus at a distance. And instead of joining Jesus, what he said he was going to do, he joined the devil at the campfire. And he ended up denying Jesus three times, just like Jesus said he would. And when that happened, Jesus looked up at Peter. I'm pretty sure the eyes of Jesus were not eyes of condemnation. I'm pretty confident of that because that's not who Jesus is. Everything I understand about God and Jesus does not point to that. I'm pretty sure when Jesus looked at Peter, it was with eyes of compassion. It wasn't eyes of I told you so. But Peter's eyes, when he met Jesus' eyes, he went out and wept bitterly because he recognized what he did. You ever been there? You know why we're there sometimes is because we try to defeat Satan and his line of expertise. That's this world. When you only have horizontal hope in this world, you're going to be miserable. If we have hope in this life only, what did Paul say? we're to be pitied of all people. That's, he turned it into horizontal hope instead of vertical hope, instead of trusting Jesus. Last lesson here, lesson three from this. I'm not done with my lesson. Don't get ready. Don't pack up. The Lord Jesus never gives up on you, neither should you. Amen. In Mark chapter 16, 67, at the resurrection, Jesus talks to the women, and an angel, that is, talks to the women and says, go tell the disciples and, somebody finish it, Peter. Include the Peter. I think that's there for a reason, because of that last eye contact there. They hadn't made eye contact since the resurrection. They did make eye contact this side of eternity, this side of the resurrection. And Peter. Now, here's the fascinating thing. If you ever read 1 and 2 Peter, beautiful books in your Bible, but I'm fairly convinced you could, this is Joe, not Bible necessarily. I'm fairly convinced that when you read verses 6 through 11 of 1 Peter 5, what's in Peter's mind and heart are those incidences right there. It's a summary of that. Listen, think of that, what we just talked about. I'll read it. You tell me if that fits in his heart. Number one, humble yourself. It's not about I anymore, is it? Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. And by the way, the devil likes stray lambs when you're by yourself, like Peter put himself by himself. That's why we need one another. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you. He knows something about restoration too, doesn't he? And make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power of glory forever and ever. Amen. Does that not fit? Is that not beautiful? That's a personal rendition of what he experienced in life, and he's sharing that with us. Let's move on to the second part of this, very quickly. Moving toward taking hold of hope in our lives. Now, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A couple of things about persevering in the race. One, it's a distance race. It's a distance race. Sean, the Olympic committees, you knew it's coming your way. The Olympic committee just knocked on your door and said, we've been looking around the country, we've been scouring our neighborhoods, and we're looking for our next marathon Olympic champion to represent the United States. And we think you're it. They give you the equipment, they say, you're thinking, no, not you? Okay, why? If it were me, I'd tell you, does this look like it can do that? Number one. Number two, do you try to run a marathon or do you train to run a marathon? I mean, Sean and I could try for sure. It's a great honor to be asked, but are we going to be successful? Not without training. Pretty sure they need to train somebody else then too. But the Bible, Corinth, the letter to the Corinthians talks about this running. We train to run this race. Our training is walking with God each day. Our training is honoring the one another passage. Our training is in learning and obeying the Word of God. Our training is praying without ceasing. Our training is staying focused on the hope that lies before us. Here's the second thought. It's a relay race. You never run alone. God never expected you to run alone. You run in community. Number one, you have a cloud of witnesses, people that are encouraging you, people that are saying before you in Hebrews 11, we did it, you can do it, we're with you, we're for you. We want you to succeed. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the second part of that. Never forget your holy hope in life and run with an end in view. Why? Because we can run confidently because we know the author of our salvation. He wrote the story. He wrote it for us from Genesis to Revelation. He is the perfecter. The grave is empty. His promises are not. He perfected our faith. He completed it and says, you can do it too, and I'll be with you. Come to me, all weary, heavy, laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I'll be with you. And it's joy. He fills our heart with this hope each day. This brother right here is a friend of mine, talking about holy hope, having a holy hope and a sense of holy hope in our lives. I visited him. He's a shut-in in the church where I was preaching in Cookeville, Tennessee. And what I didn't realize was who he really was. He'd only tell me part of his story. So in a hallway just outside of my office in Cookeville, there was a row of pictures of people that had served in the military. It's an unusual thing. I'd never seen one in churches like that. For some reason, they had one there. I was looking at the pictures one day. An elder came beside me, and I was looking at this picture in particular right here. And he says, "You know who that is, don't you?" And I said, "I have no idea who that is." He told me who it was, and I said, "Well, I see him every week." So I took the picture down, took it to him, took a picture of them together. He's passed on since then. But he was 17 years old when he went into the Army in World War II. He was captured not long after he was there. And he was, you can't read it, but he was in Stalag 7B there, and that's his prisoner number. And I said, "My goodness, 17 years old, and you're captured. And how in the world did you survive that?" He says, "Joe, I had a picture of my family." How he kept that black and white photo, because they take everything from you. How he kept that, I have no idea, and how he hid it. But when he got discouraged, he felt hopeless, he would pull that picture out at night, and he'd pray for his family, and he'd look at them, and you know what he had? He had hope. He had home. And he fought to stay alive so he could go home. And he never gave up. Do you see the power of hope in our lives? You see, if our sense of the future is faded, weak, or misplaced, we'll live without purpose or meaning in a broken and hopeless world. You need vertical hope in your life. How do we do that? And many people are broken without hope. In the Brookings Institute, let me share one more research here. This comes from the Brookings Institute. For you that don't know, the Brookings Institute is a nonprofit think tank organization that produces data that supposedly help us make policies in our country. But Carol Graham of the Brookings Institute, a senior fellow, made this eye-opening observation. The metric that really stands out is not sort of happy in our world or unhappy in our culture. Happy today doesn't matter a whole lot. Did you hear that from the Brookings Institute? Happy today. We all pursue that, don't we? But she said that doesn't really matter. She said from this study, it's hope for the future or lack thereof that really is linked to premature mortality. More and more research has shown how the absence of hope and the lack of resources to deal with our most basic emotional, physical needs are coming at a great cost. Fear, isolation, pain, purposelessness, despair, these are all symptoms of a society that's broken and hurting, and they can lead to an early death from suicide, but also from a very real damage to the heart, the immune system, GI system, and brain. The entire body, listen to this, the entire body goes into a state of low-grade inflammation that can increase our vulnerability to disease by up to 75 to 95% when we're in constant state of hopelessness. Does hope matter? Absolutely. The Christian faith has always been characterized by a strong and focused sense of the future, and the second coming of Jesus Christ is that. So faith follows hope. That's important. It matters. Now, faith is being sure of what? What we hope for, and certain for what we do not see. Faith is predicated upon your hope. When we live a hopeless life, what happens to your faith? It dies. Faith and love spring from hope, the Colossians writer says. When your love wanes and it's no longer a first love, then it's gone. So if you struggle with love and you struggle with faith, where should you look? To your hope. You've lost focus on your hope. To Jesus coming again. To Jesus saying, "I'm with you." To promises being fulfilled. They understood that hope was an anticipation of promises fulfilled. That understood that in the Hebrew writer. He said it this way: all these people were still living by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things promised, but they welcomed from a distance, and they admitted they were strangers in this world. So we have confidence to live by faith. We have a first love in Christ. I got one more story and the lesson's yours. And it is another sports illustration. So if you don't know who this is, you can't tell, that's Larry Bird and Magic Johnson. Who knows Larry Bird and Magic Johnson? If you don't Google it, they are really good basketball players. It was during my day. Larry graduated down the road from me in Indiana, same year I graduated high school. That's the only connection we got, okay? Obviously, he was a lot better than me, okay? So here's the story. On June 6, 1984, I was in Miami, Florida, working, and it was a Wednesday. I wanted to watch the game. Judy says, "We got to go to church. You're the minister." Okay. So I borrowed somebody's VCR. Google it if you don't know what that is. And because we couldn't afford one, I borrowed somebody's VCR, and I went to Kmart and I bought a VHS tape. Google that too. And I recorded the game. So all through class that night, I was telling people, don't tell me the score. I don't want to know. I've recorded it. I want to watch it. I'm excited about it, etc. So as we're doing this, I noticed a friend of mine, Keith Peoples, he kept getting up and leaving class. And I thought, man, the dude's got to go to the bathroom an awful lot. So he'd come back every now and about the third time and do this. And I figured out, he's going to his car watching this game, listening to this game. So at any rate, the game's over, church is over, and I tell people, don't tell me. I get in my car, Gigi's getting in the car, and as I'm getting in the car, somebody say, the Celtics won. So Judy looks at me and says, ha-ha, I guess we don't have to watch the game then. Trust me, it was just about like that. She had no interest in this. I looked at her and I said, yes, I am. And I watched it. How many of you yell at refs? If you don't confess now, you're going to have to come forward here. Or yell at other teams. We all do it. And I'm probably the worst at it. I don't say bad words anymore. I've learned not to do that. Praise God. But all through the game, not once did I yell. In fact, I encouraged the refs. It's a bad, you'll get it right next time. When Kevin McHale missed a free throw, you pay $1 million. I didn't complain about that. You'll get the next one, Kevin. All through the game, very positive. Why? I knew the end of the story. You know what? So do you. And the way, this is my last point, the way you conceive our future scripts your present story. Live with hope. He's coming back again. He promised he would come back again. Live as if he's coming back again. That is our strong hope. And it informs the thoughts of our hearts where we don't get hardened and inspires us to run our race. So, I hope something from this lesson today in Hebrews was helpful to you. I know we're going to have one elder, Peter and Cindy Patton, will be over here. And I know there's times in our life we struggle in our race. Amen. We should not carry that alone. You should walk away from here carrying that burden. Our elders will be down here to pray for you and get rid of that. Before you leave, cast it off. Let them help you. If you're ready to get your life in order to be a part of this family or become part of this family and reconnect, Mickey and Ann will be down here with me, and we'll be happy to help you connect with others and one another. And whatever we can, let's stand and sing.